We have spent 5 weeks, this will be our sixth week, on, what's that, five words in Philippians. But they're important five words. We're in the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We haven't even attacked the whole verse yet. We're going to move on a little farther next week in it, but this week we will spend one final week on the verse itself. Paul is telling us that he joyfully, willingly, gladly exchanges everything he could ever have achieved in life for, well, he says, in order that I may know him, talking about Christ, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And we have spent the last 5 weeks, and now again this morning, one final week on that first phrase where Paul says that I may know him. We started out by recognizing one of the reasons Paul makes that statement is because it is only through the knowledge of Christ that we can ever, as human beings, gain a correct, accurate, healthy knowledge of ourselves. Apart from Christ, the only reference points we have for attempting to figure out who we are and why or if we have value are the people around us. And we've talked a lot about this. I mean, I do want to give one qualifying statement here to a lot of what I've said in this area. See, even though we do look to others and try to figure out who we are, and there's some real flaws in that process. It is also true that once God begins to tell us the truth about ourselves and gives us ears to hear, some of the most powerful reinforcement of his message will come from the people around us. And that's a healthy process. But until we have heard from him who we are, our attempts to figure out who we are by looking at the people around us has got some real problems with it. I mean, it's got two major flaws with it. First of all, the people around us don't really know who we are. They have no knowledge of our unique special design, certainly no knowledge of our spirit or our soul. At best, they tend to believe that we are kind of defective imitations of ourselves. I mean, that's kind of, don't you kind of view ourselves as being, well, kind of a reference point for life. This is how a human being should be. And then we look at everyone else and we see how they differ from us, and we accept them or tolerate them to the degree that they vary from who we are. I mean, that's just the way we are as human beings. And the second problem with this whole area is not only do they not know who we are, but truth is, most situations they don't care who we are, because they're looking at us to try to figure out who they are, and we just become a tool in that process. I'll give you just one example. This is just kind of for fun, but I like this. I mean, it's one example of why we have so much trouble looking to others to try to understand ourselves and who we are. I've recognized for a lot of years now that we as human beings seem to be pretty evenly divided into two major groups. I call them the talkers and the non-talkers. Okay, now maybe it would be better to say the verbal or the non-verbal, and obviously these are not scientific terms, but I'll give you a little description of the two groups. Maybe it'll better help you identify where you are in relation to these two groups. The talkers, or the verbal people, use speech as their primary tool for emotional contact with their world. They can and they do articulate their feelings, their thoughts quickly and easily. But it's more than that. They refill their emotional tanks through verbal communication. The greatest terror of a talker is silence. 3 minutes of absolute silence is a terrifying experience. 1 minute of silence is terrifying to a talker. If a talker is with another person and a silence of more than a few seconds occurs, they will find something to talk about. They may talk about the pattern of the carpet, or how high the tree is in the front yard, or the population of Anchorage. Anything. And they urgently want verbal response back from the people around them. Okay, now here's the important thing to remember about talkers. When they talk, they're not really talking about whatever it is they're talking about. What the talkers are talking about, what they're really doing is they're asking two questions with the words coming out of their mouths. Are you there for me, and do you care about me? In other words, they are using a flood of verbal communication to continually validate and reassure themselves. And it is through that verbal communication that they refuel their emotional tanks. That, of course, is why silence is such a terrifying thing to a talker. Silence, while in the presence of another person, gives them the message, I don't matter, I'm not here, I don't exist, I'm being emotionally abandoned, I'm not being loved and accepted. And then there's the other half of the world, the non-talkers. Whereas the talkers are refueled through talking with others, the non-talkers are absolutely drained and exhausted by it. For the non-talker, not only is silence not an enemy, it is a wonderful, wonderful friend. Silence is a cozy, warm, soft blanket into which you can snuggle. Silence is safe. Silence is friendly. There's no risk to it. There's no obligations to fulfill. There's no pitfalls for potential failure. Non-talkers are drained by social contact. And if they are to survive emotionally, they absolutely have to have blocks of isolation built into their lives on a regular basis, or they quickly become, absolutely emotionally exhausted. One of the best ways to communicate love to a non-talker is to create an environment in which they are with you and not required to talk, that they can just be at peace in the silence. Non-talkers stand in awe of talkers' ability to think of so many things to say. When non-talkers are with talkers, they tend to view themselves as rather dull, uninteresting people by contrast, sort of like God forgot to equip them with a personality gene. Okay, now I brought all of this up just to illustrate the massive problems that we face in attempting to understand ourselves by looking at those around us for validation. I personally think it is almost impossible for the talkers and the non-talkers to really understand one another. Talkers will always believe that non-talkers really could plunge into the exciting world of verbal communication if they would just try a little harder. They look at it as a growth issue, a will issue, a try a little harder and you can do this too issue. I was in a conversation a while back with a talker discussing a non-talker that we both knew, and the talker made this statement. Well, of course, that's where they are right now, and I can accept that, but they need to have the courage to grow and to overcome those fears. See, and I responded by saying, that isn't where they are, that's who they are by God's design. It isn't a flaw. It's a beautiful part of God's careful craftsmanship of them, special, unique, creative work of His. But the talker just couldn't see it, and certainly couldn't accept it. Apart from the work of God in their lives, non-talkers are no better. They will have just as much difficulty accepting the talkers in their world. They will have a strong tendency to look at the talkers around them as What kind of compulsive noise machines running in terror from the great silence dragon that's pursuing them? Non-talkers cling to a secret hope that the talkers in their lives will eventually run out of words or find just a few seconds of inner harmony with themselves, so the endless flood of words will cease and the world can finally know just a few moments of peace. And the most amazing thing is that the two groups tend to marry one another. Okay, now those are obviously exaggerations to some degree. But my point here is that it's no wonder that we have such a terrible time attempting to figure out who we are by looking at those around us, because those around us will tend to view us as defective, well, reproductions of themselves. If only you were a little bit more like me, this world would be a whole lot better place to live. It's only through the knowledge of Christ that we can begin to gain an accurate knowledge of ourselves and of those around us. And then through what we've studied so far, we have seen three major barriers in correct knowledge of ourselves, three barriers that Christ seeks to remove in the lives of those who come to Him. First of all, He seeks to correct our preconceived ideas of who we are. We have spent our lives staring at cracked and distorted mirrors, trying to figure out who we are, and the reflections we've seen there have oftentimes been grossly inaccurate. Our Lord seeks to tell us the truth about our eternal value to Him, about our dignity, our significance, our carefully designed uniqueness that He Himself has selected for us. The words sound strange when we first hear them. They sound like they're being spoken to or about somebody else. We've heard so many other voices giving us very different messages, and at first, truth really hard for us to hear. It's getting a little bit off track, but I just want to state one of the most basic principles of life. For the child of God, the truth is always our friend. Times when the truth appears to be terrifying, something we run from, we avoid at all costs. Especially true when it comes to the truth about, well, some of the wrong choices we've made or lies we believed about who we are or what we think we need in order to be truly happy in life. For the child of God, the truth is always our friend. It is the key to freedom, the rock-solid foundation for hope. Of course, our Lord said it a whole lot better. He just said, He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Some of you here this morning, at a point in your life where you're afraid to believe that. Some area of truth in your own life that God has been nudging you toward for some considerable time. It may be an aspect of truth about your past or about some painful part of your life right now. And from where you are this moment, the thought of facing the truth just strikes terror in your heart. I can't make the process any easier for you. I certainly can't go through it for you, but I can tell you with absolute certainty, the truth is not the doorway to death, it's the doorway to freedom. You see, for the child of God, truth is always our friend. And our Lord not only tells us the truth about who we are, He also tells us the truth about who we are designed to be. He doesn't carve out a universal religious mold, try to cram everyone into it. He skillfully creates for each of us a place, a work, a set of gifts, abilities that are matched perfectly to the unique people that He designed us to be. Paul said it so well in his letter to the Ephesians, second chapter. He says, We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a very active word. We are His workmanship. It isn't just that, that's how we happen to turn out. He uses a word that is designed to communicate to us an intensely active, focused process by God Himself that brought each of us into being in accordance with who He designed us to be. And I hope you can hear it. Before you ever came to Christ, before you ever entered this world, God was thinking about you, carefully designing you for Himself, and then designing a place and a calling for you as His child. It's a little bit easier at this point in life for me to teach this now. There are a lot of years when it was not. You ever gone to the home show? If you have, you know how it is. They got all these booths, and the sports arena is just packed with all of these people, and everyone's got their little cubicle, and in each cubicle there's somebody who's really excited about their thing. With one person it's this incredible new heating system, and somebody else has got a new foundation system, and somebody else has got this new take on a septic system, and they're all pumped about it. And for a number of years, I felt like I was destined to live my life in the Christian show. I kept going from booth to booth, and I went to the Presbyterian booth, and the Covenant booth, and the Baptist booth, and the Charismatic booth, and the Free Methodist booth, and then I tried the Foreign Missions booth, and I got into a bunch of others as well. Listened to them, and listened to their sales pitch, and saw how excited they were about what they were doing, and I tried so hard to make some of it work for me. Didn't fit. Didn't fit me. Didn't fit who I was inside. Do you guys realize that you are one of the great miracles of my life? I mean, those of you who've been around for a while know enough of my history to know that my submission to Christ came in my response to His request that would I be a preacher. That is just a hideous thing to lay on a guy. And and I saw the church world out there. Okay. Doctrinally, I don't think it would be possible for you to have a more conservative doctrinal teacher than you have. I have absolutely no reservation about the absolute, total authority of both my God and His Word in my life. I mean, there's tons of places where I don't get it or I don't understand it. Wherever I bump up with those, I know where the problem is. Is not with what He said, is with me. Makes perfect sense. Okay, but I have come to realize, I have been with you for so long, I have lost touch with a lot of what's happening everywhere else. But I've come to realize that we are a bit of an oddity, folks. But how could that be? How could that be? See, all we do is we get together and we sing and we pray and we study the Word and we go home. Is that rocket science? Is that complicated? And yet in our church world, it is rare. It is rare. I've run into some articles. Actually, Bill sent me one just recently again. But I've seen the number of churches that are actually teaching the Word of God are minuscule. I don't know what they're talking about. But it doesn't happen often. Okay, but I mention all of this because this makes sense to me. See, this makes sense. And when you look at the Christian world around us, I told you a minute ago, or a couple of minutes ago, that you guys are one of the great miracles of my life. And you are, because I could not have found this kind of environment anywhere else apart from God just saying, here, Larry, this fits you. This is where you belong. And remarkably, it obviously fits a lot of you too, or you wouldn't be here. See? But that's all part of what he does. He has this ability. He knows who we are. And if we do not compromise for the sake of perceived success, he skillfully guides us to where we fit perfectly. What I discovered in my God was his ability to move me, well, into the place that fit me. What my God had for me, it didn't suck the life out of me. It didn't drain me. It didn't empty me, leave me forever feeling like an utter failure, driving me to try to be or to do what I was never equipped to be or to do. In fact, what it did was to free me and free my spirit, flood me with a gratitude to my God for the life that he'd chosen to lead me into. And it is his design that each of us, under his leadership, find that place that fits us the same way. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And he actively seeks to fulfill that same pattern in every one of those who come to him. He alone knows who you are because he alone designed you. And he alone knows the place he has for you, the path that will take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. And then last week we talked about the third step in our Lord's process of introducing us to ourselves. We talked about the way in which he helps us to face, well, the reality of continued evil within ourselves. Just to sum up what we did last week, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 7, it's given to us to free us from the fear and the self-condemnation and from the accusations of Satan that so often paralyze us as children of God. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Statements like that help us tremendously because they let us know that God has already predetermined the primary purpose for the working of his Spirit within us. He has already predestined us to a character rebuilding program in our lives that conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. And the first step in that program is always our Lord introducing us to the areas that he needs to help us rebuild. Or in the terms that we were using last week, he gives us eyes to see where our bodies have been mistrained, where our emotional responses are inconsistent with the truth, where our reasoning processes are flawed, where our priorities or our life values and life goals and life systems may be messed up. Where does evil dwell in me, the one who wishes to do good? And the concept that we looked at last week was given to us by our Lord to free us from the terror so often accompanies the discovery of that evil within. Now, a study like that just naturally brings up questions about how we go ahead and fix that problem then. What do we do to correct it? How do we go about retraining our bodies so that the evil within does not dominate our lives? Great questions, and I will tell you right up front that the answers that are available we may find rather unsatisfying because they don't fit with our fix-it mentality. But we train the body by allowing our Lord to lead us one step at a time, one day at a time, one issue at a time through our own personal growth program with the King of Kings for the rest of our lives. That's what's going on. Peter describes that process, his comments in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. I mean, he just lays out the progressive steps of growth. There have been times in our past when we've spent a long time on this passage, but Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, one of the many amazing things about that statement is Peter just flat says, look, you want to live a productive life? Well, productivity is a byproduct of just growing with your God. See, he says, just live with your God. Allow Him and listen to Him in that process of rebuilding your life. And the end result, the byproduct of that, will be that you will be accomplishing what He intends for you to accomplish. We turn that around in the religious world, you know. We say, if you just do this, you'll be productive. God never says that. He says, just live with me, grow with me, and the byproduct will be productivity, and don't you worry about it. Obviously, that passage, like many others in Scripture, is calling Christians to a moral rebuilding process in our lives, but that process cannot even begin until we can first look honestly, well, at the moral corruption that exists within our flesh. As long as I'm content to paste on my Christian facade once a week, or trot off to church and hide myself behind a pile of favorite Bible verses, or keep my attention focused on what other Christians should do to improve their Christian life, as long as I am determined to run and hide from my own growth issues, true, practical, righteous living just never becomes a reality in our lives. The teaching that we looked at last week in Romans 7 was given to us by God for just one purpose, to free every child of God to be able to say along with Paul, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For only when we can honestly admit the existence of that evil can our Lord then begin to break its power in our life, bring us into freedom that He longs for us to know. And we'll only dare to allow Him to move us into that discovery process when we know for certain that truth is always the friend of the child of God, a friend who has the power to make us truly free. And with that, we actually will leave those five words and move on to the next five next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for inviting us into the process, well, of knowing You. Thank You for the way the knowledge of You literally transforms our lives, sets for us discovery of who we really are, understanding of who we were designed to be, and the purpose that we have here and now. Thank You, Father, for the way Your Spirit guides us through that process, opening our eyes to see what You alone could show us about ourselves and our world. We love You so much, Lord. We rest in Your work within us. We thank You for the high honor we have of being able to call ourselves Your children because of what You've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.